You are listening to the Movement Church Podcast, a church located in Hendersonville, Tennessee. The Movement Church exists to grow believers in their faith, equip them to make a difference in the world, and encourage believers to make the next move towards God. For more information, go to movementchurchtn.com.
2 Timothy 2, 20-21. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And then 1 Peter 1:13 through 19. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Consecration, commitment, two words we'll use a lot. Pentecost, a day where a group of people decided to consecrate their lives to the teachings of their rabbi that they believed and was convinced was the Savior of the world. And then that group of people, in the power of the Holy Spirit, turning a small group of people into a transformative force in the Roman world. Until the year in the 300s, the whole world had to acknowledge that Christianity was not only not dead, it was spreading rapidly, and a large conversation to be had on was that good or bad in that day, but that's not today, and I got to stay focused. But this is the choice. Life is about the choices you do or don't make. Life is a series of choices where you narrow your life down. And I'm excited for today because I'm hoping that just a few more people would choose to consecrate their lives today. Leonard Ravenhill, you can't start a sermon on compromise without Leonard Ravenhill. I mean, you've got to read a Leonard Ravenhill book. You need to ask for it for Christmas this year or do it before then. He says the first essential for the coming of the Holy Ghost, if that scares you, the word ghost is just how your Pentecostal friends enjoy referring to the Holy Spirit to get you on your toes from the second you begin. The first essential for the coming of the Holy Ghost into a heart today is that the heart should be cleansed from sin, and the Holy Spirit does not feel an unclean heart. What God has cleansed, he then feels. Finally, whom God feels, he uses. So in both texts today, these are Timothy, who is a young man who is leading a church. And then in 1 Peter, these are people who are called by God that God is going to feel and going to use to do remarkable things. And he's telling them first, consecrate your life. Like, this is the jump that we have to make today. The scriptures are saying you're different. Paul to Timothy is saying, you're different, Timothy. Paul to the people in the diaspora are saying, you're different. And then there comes a moment where those same believers stop hearing you're different and they start hearing we're different. Like, we're put here as exiles in the world, that you were put here for a purpose, but you've got to make the choice to be a part of that. It's not just going to catch up with you one day. There's an invitation set before you. So 2 points today, a time of compromise and consecration in the face of compromise. So both passages of Scripture are a warning against compromise. In the reading of Timothy, the warning is to a young leader named Timothy. Paul is warning him in the verses to follow in chapter 3 of the godlessness that's coming, okay? So we don't need to be warned of the godlessness that's coming. We can just look around and have the warning for the godlessness that has arrived. In 1 Peter, Peter is writing to followers of Jesus that were in exile because of an event called the diaspora, where they sent all of God's people, in essence, spread them out. One of the ways that they would kind of adulterate the body of Christ or any nation in ancient times was send them all and spread them out, because then they would lose their sense of personal identity, and in losing their own their own nation's identity, they would take on the identity of the nation around them. So if you send all of the Jews out from their central place of worship, they'll start to live like the Romans. They'll start to live like the Gentiles. And what he's saying is you're spread out now. And since you're spread out, you've got to maintain your identity even more so, because there's no cultural influences that are going to keep you in the straight and narrow, right? So the further you're away from that central hub, the more you're going to acclimate to the host culture. And what he's warning them against is compromise. Compromise, if you want a definition, is the subtle temptation of sin rationalization by truth reinterpretation. Compromise is the subtle. Compromise doesn't come out and say, hey, got some compromise for you today. Compromise is a very subtle temptation. It kind of comes, as C.S. Lewis says it this way, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, no milestones and no signposts. Compromise is the gentle slope. So when we see Satan in movies and in cartoons, he's waving and saying, here I am, big temptation, okay? You're going to go from zero to full-on sin like that. No, but what we see in Scripture is it's a compromise, it's a subtle temptation. And the temptation is to rationalize your behavior. So I'm not lying, I'm just not hurting their feelings. And then really, is it lying? You know, let's reinterpret truth. This is what the Scriptures in 1 Peter, in the text we read, is conforming patterns. He says, do not be conformed to the passions. That's what compromise is. It's a conforming pattern. It doesn't come out and say, hey, your faith is awful, be like us. It comes out and says, man, it's just a gradual, just, it's not a big deal, okay? You're blowing things up. This is what compromise is. I will argue with you, and if this doesn't offend you, something I say later is probably going to do it. So if this starts it, forgive me, because it's going to actually get worse in a moment. That what we see in our world today and in the Christian church is immorality is the distraction. Compromise is the attack, okay? A lot of us are having a hard time with the fact that there is immorality in America. I want to help you, okay? Immorality's always been in America. It's not become new. It's not become nuanced. What has happened in Scripture is people gave themselves over to power, and the most base desire of humans is sexuality. So the only thing that's changed is we have reached the final rung of compromise, which is debased sexuality. We see this in Romans chapter 1, that God gave them over to their lust. So the morally pure times of the 50s had Jim Crow laws, okay? So we have been moving towards immorality from the jump, okay? And in moving, we are now in the final phase, which is sexual sin, which the Scriptures say. Don't sin against people sexually, because it hurts a lot of people. That's a paraphrase version. It hurts the body. It hurts others. And all we're living in is in Romans 1. And the world is going to fall apart. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. But immorality in the church, compromise in the church, is the attack. That's where the assault's being waged. So you can be upset at the White House, but you should be upset at your local church house, starting with the person in the mirror. This is one of the things we're going to have to adopt and embrace if we want to take on a consecration posture. Is we say the church isn't a building, it's a people. And we're right. And it's still the people when we're dealing with compromise as well. So what's wrong with the world? The church, is it the mega church? Is it money? It's us. Now here's the good news. We're the answer. If you can't tell, I'm coming a little hot today because this is an important Sunday. And here's why compromise matters is Christianity is not a bound belief system. It is a centered belief system. Now, this is sounds brilliant. John Ortberg said it, not me. So this is what a bound belief system means. It means that as long as you hold these beliefs, you are a constituent of that way of life. So if Christianity was that, do you believe Jesus was the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe he died and rose again? Yes. Do you believe he saved you from your sins? Yes. Then as long as you believe that, you're in the club. You're in. It's fixed. It's over. Right? Now, a centered one does not work like that. In a centered belief system, there is an example in the middle. That example in the middle is the highest version of that way of life. So, are you healthy? Is not a bound one. It can change. It can fluctuate. You're not in or out. There's an image of what health is, and that's the example in the center. So then you ask yourself this question, am I healthy based on the example in the middle and how close are you to it? Christianity is not a bound set of beliefs where if you affirm the Apostles' Creed, you're in. Christianity is a centered belief system where Jesus is the example. So the question is, not do you believe the right things? It's are you growing closer to the image of the image bearer of our faith? Not John Piper. Not Francis Chan. Not Billy Graham. Jesus Christ. Are you dealing with anger in such a way that you look more like the guy in the middle? Compromise says it's okay to live here, but that works in that system. This system, compromise is the enemy. So if this is what Paul is preaching, Timothy, church, this isn't about just thinking the right things. This is about watching your soul. Then we have to adopt this way of life. So these warnings of compromise, the various forms of compromise in our day, I took these categories from John Tyson. The first one is theological compromise. Theological compromise asks, did God really say, or what do you think? This is the mantra of our day. This is what theological compromise begins with. Did God really say this, or what do you think? These obviously are both in the dialogue. With the serpent and Adam and Eve. Did God really say you shouldn't eat from the tree? Once she saw that it was good for her eyes, she ate. There's an old philosophical idea of truth of the elephant and the blind man. If you've heard it before, labor with us. It's that imagine blind men walk up to an elephant and then someone says, what is that? What's an elephant like? And someone's feeling the legs and they say, oh, an elephant's like a tree. And then another blind man is feeling, you know, the trunk. He says, oh, it's like a vine. Another's feeling the side. Oh, it's like a wall. And the whole idea of this very ridiculous illustration is that everyone's truth is somewhat true because no one can really see and they're just sharing. It's really a universalist argument. But what we have today is we believe that every blind man feeling the elephant is actually true. Everyone's truth is just what you believe, and theology is just an ancient opinion in a line of opinions. The result is chaos. Imagine you go take a test, a math test. They pull you in here for are you smarter than a fifth grader, and then you walk into a class, and they say, what's 2 + 2? And you say, with all of your might, it's 4. And they say, actually, 2 in this classroom is what 3 used to equal, so it's 5. Well, is that really true? In this room, it is, okay? It identifies as true, so it is true now. It's chaos. Now, what we have is we're always lamenting that people are radicalized now. It's not just radicalized into people you don't like. This is why you are going to be drawn to being radicalized is because theology anchors you into something. But when your feelings drawn out by extreme emotion are anchoring you, you have no anchor. And what we see in the body of Christ today is when it comes to theology, scripture and the Bible is just a discussion starter. Interpretation is personal feeling and is verified by the most extreme emotion in the room. In one Bible study I was in once, we were going through a parable about these fish that would be cast into a fire of eternal tormentation. And the person asked, are we sure that's not a purifying fire? And I remember thinking to myself, when have you ever purified a fish with a fire? No one has ever said this fish is dirty. Burn it so it can become a better fish. And the argument was, well, I don't feel like this is about hell. And that one's kind of a funny example, even though y'all didn't laugh. I thought it was kind of a funny idea. But this is what we will do during the fasting practice. I know that Scripture says this should be part of my life, but I feel like it's too hard. This is where theological compromise begins. 2 Timothy 4:3 says it will be itching ears and passions. And here's why it matters, is in our text today, in 2 Timothy 2, if you still have your Bible open, which you should, to make sure I'm not just making junk up here, he says these words, and this is a stunning, let me turn there. In 2 Timothy 2, listen to the advice that's given to Timothy in the godliness, the godlessness, the crazy days you're living in. Listen to the advice he's giving. Get on social media and argue with everybody until they... Now, he didn't say that. 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. 25. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So that verse that we read earlier, that if you want to be used by God in a day of theological compromise, you're going to need theology to do it. And you don't have to choose between a loving heart and good theology. In fact, you're demanded to have both of them, a commitment to biblical theology and a commitment to loving your neighbor. And in our crazy day of theological compromise, we have redefined eternity, the inerrancy of Scripture, unity in the church, the exclusivity of the faith, everything in the Sermon on the Mount, modesty, and the actual gospel, which is where the word orthodoxy comes into play. Ortho meaning right, doxa meaning belief, right belief. The Christian faith is built on this. And we're being warned in this passage in 1 Timothy to guard your theology. And in 1 Peter, to guard your theology by guarding your mind. That this is not right or wrong. This is good and evil. This is not my opinion versus your opinion. It's true and lie. Compromise in the church. And when we say orthodoxy, it's not just right belief about the creed, but the creed doesn't speak about how to care for the poor. And the Apostles' Creed is incredible. It's beautiful. It's stunning. We will never write anything more beautiful until we write one that also addressed the poor, what to do with your body. It talks nothing about sexuality. So to be an orthodox believer is not, I feel like the Bible means this. It's Jesus is the Lord of my life, and this is what Scripture has revealed. Theological compromise comes through reinterpretation, redaction, and reimagination. Reinterpretation means, I don't know that it means what it says. I know it said care for the poor, but he meant people who are actually working hard. You can reinterpret Scripture through your tone of voice. I've used this example many times. If I say to one of my daughters, hey, tell your mom, give me a shout when she gets a chance. If they say, Dad said, give me a shout when you get a chance. You just started a fight. Why'd you do that? Now, why'd you do that? Why couldn't you just say it the way it was meant to be said? Tone definitely changes truth. A lot of our greatest theologians who write commentaries, their tone is awful, and they're misrepresenting Christ. You can reinterpret Scripture by changing its importance in the Scriptures. You can redact things and say things like, well, the Scriptures don't even talk about this way of life. Or you can reimagine Scripture. Slave owners used Scripture and reimagined it as a reason their slaves should obey them, which made them contort the Scriptures. This book is not about therapy and a good life. And if you reimagine it as that, the same way they reimagine certain Scriptures on why this is verifying their way of life, you'll do it now. The Scriptures are clear that this is about God. This is about lordship. This isn't about us and being happy. Moral compromise is the second one. A presidential candidate said this in 2008. I believe that, better get tense if it's not, all right. So I believe that marriage is the union between a man and a woman. Now for me as a Christian, it's also a sacred union. God is in the picture. That was said by Barack Obama in 2008. Just 8 years later, the president that was elected was on tape talking about how to sexually assault someone and get away with it. And now we are at a place where children are choosing their gender. How does that happen so fast? So why would a Democratic nominee say things like marriage between a man and a woman in 2008 and have such a change of heart so quickly as the next election? Is because there's no moral grid that's holding anything in anymore. Now, I'm not arguing that the grid needs to come back, because some people would argue the grid didn't help everybody anyways. I'm arguing for all of Jesus' teachings and all of life, okay? But that grid's not there. There's no pressure anymore. There's no social pressure anymore. And I'm not arguing for the social pressure anymore. Okay, what I mean by social pressure, it's like when you would listen to your music and then your parents would get in the car and you were like, well, we're going to change this song because I now feel social pressure. But when they're not in the car, you turn on the music you want. We're living in a day now where mom gets in the car and you just say, Mom, I enjoy this explicit music, and if you don't support me in this, you can get another car, all right, because it's me. So when I say the pressure, I'm not arguing for it. I'm just saying it's gone. On, and it's not coming back. So what's happened is morality has moved from design, as Scripture says, to preference. So that's the difference in Scripture, is morality in God's world, in the kingdom, is designed. We don't lie, not because God just was angry at liars. It's because lying ruins relationship. We don't sleep with other people's spouses, not because God thought, you know what, that makes me angry when I think about it. It's that this kills humanity. Now, we view morality as preference. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraints. This has always been used on why you need to be a visionary leader, but he's talking about the law of God. He says it right afterwards. So when the prophetic voice, the church, is no longer decreeing God's word, people just act like fools, is what he's saying. So there's no restraint. Shame is gone. And in fact, not only is shame gone, we want you to approve our way of life. It's not that we just want to do our own thing. You have to approve us. I was thinking about this recently, man, just struggling with this. This is how the world is today, it feels like. Cain and Abel, if you don't know the story, Cain kills his brother Abel. This is the world it feels like we're living in. Cain kills Abel. He convinces you that Abel deserved to die. And then he spends the rest of his life upset that he is an only child and wants you to fix it. So, well, you killed him. I had to kill him. And now you should have to pay for what I'm doing. This is the day we live in. Now, moral compromise is when what is felt is authoritative as truth. That's what moral compromise is. When 1 Peter says, do not be conformed to the passions of your youth, he's saying that compromises when your passions are now interpreted as truth. This can happen on a large scale. There's large-scale compromise in sexuality in our day. There was large-scale compromise in slavery. There's large-scale compromise in greed and in work, all types, but you can also have compromise on a personal level. It's, I know this is wrong, but I feel that it's not, so I will do what I feel. Now, compromise in the world will come, but it cannot come here. So why does moral compromise happen in the church? It happens when commands become suggestions, callings are abandoned, and accountability is silenced. So commands are suggestions. It would be great if you didn't do this, and the scripture's like, hey, if you do this, you will receive eternal punishment. Well, it'd be great if you thought about not doing that. But the Bible's not just commands, they're also callings. You are to be holy. You are to be pure. You're to know that you are set on earth with a purpose. So it's not just abstinence. It's actually something's proactive. So this is where moral compromise comes. It's because I don't do any of the Ten Commands because I'm not supposed to. But man, did you know that you were set on earth with God had a vision for your life? You're a chosen vessel. There is a moral compromise when the callings are now thrown to the side. And then finally, it's when accountability is silenced. It's when a brother can no longer say, man, Is that what the body of Christ should do? It's, I will leave the church if you call me on that. And that's where compromise happens in the church. I think we've also missed it. Personal confession, area of repentance for me, is we're always struggling with how do you be pastoral while maintaining that prophetic voice to say that's wrong. So what we see is, if you want compromise, question authority, moralized behavior, make that the new standard, and you're in a compromised culture. So question all authority, moralize the behavior, make that the new standard. Theo Hobson says it this way. The marks of a moral revolution come in three stages. What was universally condemned is now celebrated. What was universally celebrated is now condemned. And those who refuse to celebrate are condemned. You have been a part of a moral revolution. In every moral revolution, the people who will pay the highest price are women and children. Now, the night that the tornadoes rolled through Hendersonville, I got a text from a friend who doesn't live here. He said, hey, I saw on social media that there was tornadoes in the city. Are you all okay? I said, yeah, man, we're doing great. We just got out of the closet. And then he texted me back. He said, well, is the church okay? And at this point, we were driving. And then later the next morning, he texted me. He said, did it hit the church? I had to tell him, it hit the church. So if these compromises are in the world, unfortunately, I'm here to tell you, they've hit the church. But God's vision is still beautiful for his church. I mean, think of the compromise that's in these scriptures. Folks, these guys are sleeping with their mother-in-law in some of these passages in Corinthians. We got a shot still, right? Like God still has a vision for his church. God never checks the news and says, dadgummit, wrap it up. No, he's still got a vision for his church. Yeah, it's hit the church. Yes, this is where we're at. But the Holy Spirit's in you. Are you kidding me? The light shines in the darkness. Jesus started the revolution with one guy himself, and then he went ahead and tacked on another 12 guys. One guy didn't make it, and then he just changed the whole world that way. He's still got a vision for his church. Now, two signs of compromise in the church are from this text. Compromise is present when people are learning without obeying or when the host culture dictates practices in the sacred culture. So this is the thing that's talked about in 2 Timothy 3 with the godlessness that Timothy was being warned. You're a vessel of honor, Timothy. Gold and silver, that's who you are. Consecrate your life, commit your life. So compromise then, a few verses later, before all of the godlessness comes, it's they're always learning but never arriving at the knowledge. Why? Because I hear what's true, but I won't do it because I'm protecting my way of life. That's one sign of compromise. Now, in the 1 Peter passage, chapter 1, when he says you're exiles, so don't be like the world around you, he's saying you don't belong here. The host culture, whether it be Rome, whether it be Caesarea, wherever you are, Hendersonville, should not dictate your practice as a person. I had, across the street, talked about many times, two of my best friends growing up were Vietnamese. They celebrated their own holidays. They did not celebrate our holidays. They were some of the kindest people you'll ever meet. They spoke their language in their home. They kept their traditions. So Paul is warning, Peter is warning. He's warning those who are listening to him in his letter. In your home, you have to keep your traditions that you've seen in Jesus. You have to do money the way you saw Jesus do money. You have to do clothing the way, I mean, we talk about it in another letter. You have to do that not according to the world. You've got to do sex the way that's been taught. You've got to do it, you've got to be your own little world in the world that you're living in. So much of the church now is about trying to be like the world around us. A brief little history lesson on where that came from is missionaries went overseas and they recognized if they were going to reach people with the gospel, that they needed to in some way present their faith to them in their cultural understanding. So they would do their form of music. They would open up a coffee house. They would do all of these things to make the gospel approachable. So when these missionaries began coming back to America, and America was losing its own mind, they had the idea of, you want to know how to get people to come to Christ is, what if you do the music that everyone loves? What if you say the things that everyone wants to hear? And what if you start dressing like them? What if you start having opinions like them? What if you start running your church like them? Now, the difference is in a culture that's never heard the gospel, they will receive the gospel more readily. A culture that's already heard the gospel, like America, and rejected it, will just allow that to water down what they're hearing and say, play the songs I like, preach the sermons I like, and it just dilutes the entire thing. So, church, hear me, compromise will not work. It will not work. Now, what's the hope then? Because God still has a vision for his church. The hope is this. How do we rebuild? First off, you've got to get off that victim mentality. Oh, the good old days are gone. You're right. They're so dead. The body's cold. It's dirt. It ain't coming back. Leave it to Beaver. Leave him. He's not coming back through the door. It's gone. It's over. Fly high, young man. It's over. So have your funeral service. Now, I know I'm being a little sarcastic right now, but it is my spiritual gift. But I know it's hard to wrestle with this. But listen, the kingdom does not look anything like any nation that's ever existed. It's always been more stunning and more beautiful than any nation has ever remotely embodied. So even on our best days, it was just a glimmer of the days to come and what we're called to. Even on his best days, so yes, we celebrate the best days, but listen, folks, it ain't coming back. You okay with that? No, we will have revival in our land. There's a TV prophet who said, read the Bible 2 seconds and you'll realize it's going to come right here. In this room, these people, you and me, saying Christ is the way. And then adopting a way of life that is profound. So how does God redeem the day? Times of compromise require people of consecration. People of consecration. There's two verses. They'll put them both on the screen. We're given, so what is consecration? 1 Peter, we're told to be holy. And in Timothy, we're told to cleanse ourselves. So 2 Timothy 4:21, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. Because what is consecration? No, consecration is not a big word that we're using nowadays. Like, what are you doing? I'm consecrating my house. I'm cleaning it up. You know, no one uses this word. No one says God's calling me to a season of deep consecration. So that's consecration. So what is it? According to 2 Timothy, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. So on one hand, it's a denial. In 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who is called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. So consecration is a denial and an affirmation. Now, if you leave one off, it's just a denial. So I will not lust. Yeah, but be pure as Jesus was pure, an affirmation. What if you try and do the affirmation without the denial? I will be generous as Jesus is generous, but I will not deny my greed. Like, you have to have both of these. This is what consecration is. It is an affirmation and a denial. The word cleanse, leave this up for myself. The word cleanse here is also used in 1 Corinthians 5, talking about the leaven. Get the leaven out. Leaven is used for bread to rise. That's all I know about leaven. And if you didn't want the bread to rise at Passover, then it wasn't that you just closed the pantry to make sure the leaven didn't get in. They had to get everything out of their home that had any leaven in it. Some of which they would take it and they would set it on fire so that the leaven didn't accidentally spread into the bread they were making. That's the vision that he has there. If anyone will set what is sinful on fire in him, then you can be used for honorable gain. That's what he's saying. You got to get that stuff out. You've got to clean it out. Anything that's not like you, that's what it is. Like, come on, Danny J, you want to be like me? You want to be used in the kingdom? You want me to fill you? You want us to use your church? That's cool. Any part of Danny J that's left, kill it. Get it out. Well, but God, I thought I was doing good. I haven't broken the Ten Commandments. If it don't look like Jesus, just get out of here. That's what he's saying. That's what that means. That sounds tough enough. Well, don't worry. There's more. And now be just like Jesus. Man. What a call. Be holy. What does holy mean? Consecrated, set apart. It's what the words are pointing to. Augustine had this vision of holiness. Because when I hear be holy as I am holy, I just want to go to the Lord right now and say, listen, if you're not greatness on a curve, we're all out of here. You get that, right? So who is the guy you're picking, all right? Who is the example? Because it can't be Jesus. Because if Jesus is the grade, we're not getting a curved grade here, and we got no shot of being holy. So Augustine had this idea of what holiness was. Was holiness, he used it as a wordplay, is wholeness, which means your body and your mind both set on being like Jesus. That's what holiness is. So holiness wasn't a state of being to Augustine per se. It was two decisions. I will consecrate my actions into the way of Jesus, and I will consecrate my mind to the way of Jesus. And in doing so, I will become like Jesus. The idea of this is C.S. Lewis said, if you existed for 10,000 years, would you become more like the monster of your flesh or the Christ? Dallas Willard was once asked, what does it take to become a saint? What does it take to become a saint? And he said it this way, do the next right thing you know you ought to do. So, consecration is, I will not do these things, and I will do the next thing according to Christ's likeness. Now, here's why this is important. There's a picture. This is what City Square looks like right now with no walls in it. All right, so everything had to be torn out. There was a tornado that ravaged everything, okay? So this is what it looked like. I mean, so here's the vision. Here's the vision. You got to clean it all out. You're like, oh, that's cool. Look how much more open it is. Oh, man, look, I used to literally sit right there. I walked in late. No, I'm just kidding. So, like, this is a vision. You want to know what's crazy? It's like, gosh, what could you do in that open space? And this is what the Spirit of God is saying. Oh, don't get excited about that riffraff. What would it look like if my people, whose lives are torn by a tornado called sin, would clear out everything that's broken and let me build my church? Man, that's what he's saying. That's what you're called to. Church, that's the commitment you're making. Man, you can find anyone to lay drywall. But who will say I'll commit to the way of Jesus? This is what it means. You say, well, I don't know, I'm not in on this yet. 1 Peter verses 17 through 19 is the theology of this. This one got me fired up. Verse 17, he says this. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially, here's what that's saying. If you call God Father, please keep in mind, he is not going to judge you partially. Well, that's my son. What they're doing is not that bad. No, no, no. There's no nepotism in the law. You either broke it or you didn't, is what he was saying. So there's no impartiality if you call him his father. He will judge you according to your deeds. Conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So verse 17 through 18 is the legal reason why you must consecrate your life to Jesus. You live in his home. Have your parents ever hit you with that one? Well, in my house, these are the rules. You know what 1 Peter is saying? Well, in my kingdom, these are the rules. Now, it's not as sarcastic as I just said. It's more like this. Cleansing for the child of God is about identity. Not acceptance. It's not, well, in my house is how it works, so if you want to stay, that's a bad father. A good father says this. I mean, you're more than that. What are you doing? I mean, you have the value that's incomprehensible. Why are you doing this? And in this house, I will never settle for you. It's not yelling at you, saying you stink in or out. It's Christ-likeness. Man, you're my child. What are you doing? What are you doing? There's a historically good movie. It's called The Sandlot. Historically. C.S. Lewis didn't write it. Tolkien didn't write it. But there's this scene in the movie where this new kid has a baseball signed by Babe Ruth, but he doesn't know it's Babe Ruth. He wants to fit in with these characters. That's his name's Ham, if you're curious, like in Toy Story. So Ham, they're playing baseball, and he wants to fit in with the new kids in the neighborhood. This was back when kids played outside crazy times. And they celebrated July 4th, crazy stuff. They did crazy stuff back then. He hits the ball over the fence, and the new kid is like, I got to get that ball back. And they're like, what? It's gone, man. That big dog's got it. It's a wrap. It's over. Rest in peace. It's gone. It's with that dead Leave It to Beaver thing. Like, it's over. You don't understand. This woman signed it. Well, who signed it? She says, it's some woman named Baby Ruth. And the kids start losing their mind. Babe Ruth? That's the greatest baseball player ever, you idiot. You can't do that. It's worth more than you'll ever know. And then Ham gets up, and he's not getting it, and they're giving through all the nicknames. He says, it's the great Bambino. That's what's being frozen there. He's at the end of the O on that one. He says, it's the great Bambino. Watch this connection. This is elite level preaching right here. Because here's what Peter's saying. You can't live like this. You got the great I am written on your name, you idiot. You ain't got to fit in with these people. Are you serious? You're letting neighborhood kids jack around with you? The name of God's written on you. You're called for his purpose. You care what some guy in the cubicle next to you what does with your life? Are you serious? The great I am's written on your name. The great I am's written on your soul. Who cares if people on social media like you or not? You don't let people play games with your soul like that? Give me a break. No. It's about identity. And that's what Peter's saying. He's not saying you suck, stop. He's saying you're a child of God. His name's written on you. What are you doing? You don't have to get wasted to find peace. You have the Prince of Peace. What are you doing? He's written on your soul. You don't need greed. You have the God who has cattle on 1,000 hills, as the psalmist says. You don't need to give your body to someone to find unconditional love. You got it in him. You don't have to live thirsty and hungry in this life. The great I am is written on your soul. That's what he's saying to his church. You don't need a celebrity to affirm your way of life. The great I am is written on your work. That's the theology of it, the love of it. He says it was paid by the blood of Jesus. When they heard the phrase, be holy as I'm holy, it would have stunned them because they would have thought there's no way. So when he says your life has been ransomed, he's saying there is a way. So if I'm calling you to be holy, what I'm saying is that the blood of Jesus is so potent, so powerful, that you can be holy. It's not that he just paid for it. Put another way, if I was going to retranslate it, this is what he's saying. Because of Jesus' death, you shall be able to be like him. Wow. In the ancient Mediterranean world, the greatest honor for a son was to be said that you're like your father. He's saying the greatest honor that could be given to you, to be said that you're like your heavenly father, you shall be able to be that. So he's like, you know, why are you yelling? Why are you so fired up? Because compromise is saying to you, you're nothing more than your urges. Consecration is saying you're far more than your urges. Just live into it. You shall be like him. Now, the reason I started with compromise is a spirit of compromise will attack a desire for consecration. A spirit of compromise, which is in our world today, will attack a desire for consecration. One of the scariest verses in Scripture is Amos 2:12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So the Nazarites were people who consecrated their life. They didn't cut their hair. They couldn't drink wine. They made a vow, okay? So that verse is not saying no one should drink wine, if you're getting worried. It's just the Nazarites. And he's saying, you're judged because you went to these people who were trying to consecrate their life. And you told them, just relax. And then you went to the prophets who would speak out against what you did. And you said, listen, this is the pathway that your flesh is going to fight with you the second this sermon ends. A legalism allegation, throw pleasure in your face until you shut up. allege that whatever it is, you're just being legalistic. You shouldn't consecrate your life. He's just being old school legalistic. You deserve to relax. Take it easy. Until that voice in you that says there's more for your life shuts up. Until the prophet shuts up. You don't Sabbath, fasting, all that nonsense. Come on, man. You believe the right things. Throw pleasure in your face. Every person is going to hear this because something else is trying to get you to consecrate to it. In a moment, I'm going to show you a photo of consecration, and I don't mean this to be funny. It is. I want us to see that consecration is normal. Just the first one is all we'll do today. Seth, that's all we have time for. All right, so we see this, and here's what we say. Oh, that guy's a good fan. Look at him. He gives his time, his money. Put that guy on the screen. This is what consecration looks like. That's what consecration looks like. My whole life is dedicated to this. You know what? We'll do the next one. Go ahead. This is what consecration looks like. You will be here when we tell you you're here. You will not miss, and we will dictate your future. Go to the next one. This is what consecration looks like. Oh, you're exhausted? You're neglecting your family? I just emailed you. Give me everything. This is what consecration looks like. You can go to the next one. Oh, that's scanned down. This listener was bragging. Listen to 36,000 minutes. That's a good fan. That's consecration. This is what consecration looks like. My hopes, my support. Now, all these things are good things. Maybe. But not to be consecrated to. I mean, I'll sit and watch a game with you, but I will not consecrate my life. I love listening to music. I throw Taylor Swift on every now and then, but I will not consecrate my life. Listen to a little Justin Timberlake, won't consecrate my life. Like, all of these things are poor gods. And you don't think the world's asking for consecration? Go ahead and go to the next one. My children will believe this. I will give my energy to this. Malachi 1:8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? This is what God is saying in that verse. Would your idol accept the diligence that you give me? If you were as committed to your job as you were to the way of Christ, would your boss affirm that commitment? That's a strong verse. But here, and this isn't meant to be a work where you start comparing them. But it is meant to hold it up and say, God wants to be wanted by his people. Now here's the promise, and this is where we'll have to close today. The promise was in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. If you will cleanse yourself, if anyone will cleanse himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. In the ancient Jewish home, they had wooden vessels that you would come in and wash your hands and wash your feet. This is where the dirty water went. The gold and silver was only used in the house of worship. Here's what he's saying. If you'll consecrate yourself, Timothy, if you'll consecrate, fill your name in there, I will pour out my spirit on your life and I will have the master's hands at work in you. Now, what is the difference between a wooden bowl and a gold and silver one? Is the gold and silver one can be refined. The wooden one catches on fire. So whether or not God can use your life, is, are you humble enough to repent, to be consecrated? When I was in high school, I went to my youth pastor. I texted him this morning and thanked him for this response. I said, hey, some of the things that my friends are doing are starting to get on my nerves and seem a little annoying. They're a little immature. You know what he looked at me and said? I expected him to give me relationship advice. He said, it sounds like God is calling you to something higher and you're going to be alone for a little while. And walked off. Cool, man. Thanks. You're going to have to sit there. And here's the sentence, the phrase that you have to learn if you want to consecrate your life. I can, I shouldn't, so I won't. I can do a lot of things that aren't sinful. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial, is the way the scriptures say it. I can, but based on the fact of what I'm going to be used for, I shouldn't, so I won't. Consecration, if I had the time, just to let you know how cool the rest of the sermon was going to be, is I was going to say, starts with one, you have to consecrate your body, is the first, or you consecrate your thoughts first. That's what he says in, I want to give you the right verse, because I know you're going to go home and study this. Verse 13, prepare your minds. Prepare your minds. So are you consecrating your mind, is what the advice is. Are you don't think just about the soul, because what we see in this text is in verse 22, having purified your soul by your obedience. So obedience is what purifies the soul. You see that? It's not that you have to go out and make your soul clean. You have to deal with your thoughts and your body. Augustine, mind, body moving in the same direction, and the soul is cleansed in that. Man, that's beautiful. Then you have the mind. Your mind is more like a bread maker than it is anything else. Here's what I mean. We have a bread maker in my home. And Andrea can put whatever ingredients she wants in it, but when it turns on, she does not get to pick what it produces. It produces whatever she put in it. That's how your brain works. So if you're putting in, you know, 90s culture where you weren't allowed to listen to secular music, they missed the mark, but they were getting at something that's true though, okay? And that's this, is the ingredients, your thoughts, because Peter's getting into this, that you're putting in your brain are going to dictate your life. This is not just Bible now, that's how neurobiology, they say that 90% of your decisions are subconscious, which means whatever you're putting into your brain, you're just doing it. A great example, you sit and listen to someone gossip about someone, it changes how you see them the second you see them, whether you chose to or not, because your mind's like a bread maker. So is this podcast preparing my mind? The word prepare is a Greek word that was meant to point them back to the Passover, where they would tie up their loose clothing so that when the Passover started, they could run and follow God. So are you preparing your mind to follow God on a whim? To where anytime he moves, he's ready to move you. Are you following him like that? Prepare your mind. It says, don't be drunk. Don't be drunk on social media. Don't be drunk on Fox News. Don't be drunk on talking about the same situation. Prepare your mind and then prepare your body. Don't conform to your old lust. This statement's too good. You can marinate on it later. To consecrate your body, make the choice to stop doing what you want with your body. Make the choice to stop doing what others are doing with their body and make the choice to start doing what Jesus did with his body. How would the body of Jesus interact in this argument? Holiness. You know the old 90s songs, take my heart and form it, take my will and transform it. To yours, oh Lord. Holiness, holiness, what you want from me? Man, they were getting at it. They were getting at it. Chad, if you're waiting for the cue, that's fine. You can come up. I went off the script. Sorry, friend. Oh, I know what it was. Sinkhole. This is a great way to end. Light bulb just went off. Have you ever seen a sinkhole? This is a real sinkhole. This is how compromise works in a soul. God, I want you to use me, but underneath, water is seeping in and causing cracks. And God can't build anything on your life because it'll cave in. God can't use you. because it would cave in. So church, we're about to make a commitment to something. We've got to consecrate ourselves. So I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. Very pointed altar call here. Are you consecrating your body to the way of Jesus in this season? Second, are you preparing your mind to be used by God in this season? God is looking for a church to pour out his spirit on. If you didn't grow up in a Pentecostal church, you never got to be in the Holy Spirit night. You don't want to be in it, probably. But there was one thing that they got right. Typically, the way it would go is the music would start getting intense. Someone would start saying things. The one thing in there that I think you should put as a banner over your life, they would say, man, if you want God, man, confess your sins. And out of all of the foolishness that I remember from those days, the beauty of Jesus met me in those moments. I want you to take my body and conform it to you. I want you to take my mind and conform it to you. So the words of the song say, from the inside out, would you cleanse me, Lord? So now I just want to trust the Holy Spirit, or if you're more comfortable, the ghost, to just convict you of any way that may not be true in your life. Are you consecrating your body and your thoughts?